Oh, thank you, Lord. We do have a great, and I appreciate Brother Sanders, and he was an exemplary young man, except for that one time he got me in trouble. Now, I got to tell you the story. You want to hear the story? Okay. And see, I didn't connect the dots until 5 minutes ago, and I've asked the Lord to cleanse my heart so I can not preach with a grudge today. But you may be seated. We went to, no one else on the youth committee wanted to do the talent show every night before service. And they would sing, play instruments and the like. And nobody else on the youth committee would do it. I got the biggest kick out of it. I thought it was the greatest part of the whole camp. And we did three youth camps back to back, 15 days straight. So somewhere in the middle of the, you sort of got punch drunk. We always set the clocks forward. I can't remember. Or back. We set the clocks back so that when the youth arrived for the youth camp, we could have a full recreation, choir practice and everything. Of course, it threw the evening service to probably 10 o'clock at night. We said it was 7 or something like that. And the strategy was real simple. Just wear them out that first night. Get them tired. The only problem with the strategy is we were more tired because this was the second and third camp that we had been through. It was one night. A young man got up. He looked very, very small to be in the camp. And he got up, and I was just always intrigued. Who would write their own name down on a piece of paper, send it in for themselves to be selected to come up and do something? And the bravery, it amazed me. This little boy walked up there, and he looked so timid. And he got up there, and he had our music director, James Shockley, that year. He just said, "It just hits," and he said, "What are you singing?" He said, "Just hit some notes." And he said, "What?" He said, "Just hit some keys." And so James hit a few keys. He said, "That's good enough." And he walked up there, grabbed the mic, and just started going, "Nab, nab, 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 nab." And that was it. I mean, and the kids in the youth camp, you know, sat there for about 30 seconds and then started cheering him, you know. And I mean, just, and that emboldened him, and he got louder with it. So I was called before the district board one of many times as youth president, and to give an account for this young man that got up during the camp and did rap music, and it took me forever to remember what they were talking about, and finally it zeroed in on this kid. Dip, 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 dip. I said, "Rap music." I said, "I think we're being very charitable to say it was rap music." And come to find out, yours truly is the one that put him up to getting. Yeah. Be sure your sins will find you out. Oh, man. I woke up this morning and I had two messages on my mind, and that's always dangerous for a preacher, and because you have to thoroughly eradicate one message from your mind, because if you don't, you will end up preaching both of them. And if you wake up thinking about heaven and hell at the same time, you end up in purgatory. The saints do. I mean, that's about. There's no such thing as purgatory. You know that. And so it took me a little while to really fasten on what I felt like the Lord wanted this morning. Someone once asked, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And I believe there is a word from the Lord. And if you would allow me, I want to speak about that word. It was a few months ago that I had one of the most unusual dreams. It was a privilege of mine for 6 years to assist the late Brother E.L. Holly that you heard Brother Sanders mention. I was his administrative assistant, and I was basically his gopher, his water boy, whatever he needed. at the district office. And I love working with Brother Holly. He was fearless in many ways. And yet, have you ever worked for someone? Here's what he told me the first day. He brought my wife and I in. Here was when I asked what the job description was. Here's what he told me. You ready? If I ever have to tell you what to do, you're not the right person for this job. There you go. And so what he was trying to tell me was anything that I saw that needed to be done, do it. And so I would trim hedges at midnight before camp meetings, and I would make sure that, the dorms were ready when the ladies came for ladies' conference. And I carried a lot of luggage during ladies' conference. You never want to be a man on the campgrounds at ladies' conference. And I'm ministering right now. I don't know to whom I'm ministering. Are those people still behind the veil over there? Okay, I better be quiet. But Brother Holly was just a jewel. He was a jewel to work for. And I learned so much, and he taught me so much. And I had this dream the other night, and I dreamed Brother Holly. Those of you knew him, he was raised in his church. His dad was a pastor, and he backslid. And he picked up the habit of smoking. And it caught up with him late in life that he had to have, he had cancer of the throat and vocal cords. And he had to have surgery. And 30 years after he stopped smoking, that caught up with him. And for a preacher to have voice problems is a tremendous issue. Brother Holly used to tell me, he said, where I once shouted, I had to learn how to whisper to get my point across. And I admired the man and worked with him. He was human. He had his faults. He had his failures. All of us do. But he was true blue. He was a man of character. I was dreaming the other night, and in my dream, Brother Holly was preaching. And he was preaching as only he could do. He had all of these comic characters that he had. He had a host of comic characters that he would use for his illustrations, that he had made up these characters. He had biographies on these characters. And it was funny. And he would dredge up one of those characters at the most unusual moments. But he was preaching, and there was no humor in his voice that day. He was preaching. He was weeping in his message. And I woke up from that dream, and I thought, was I dreaming that? I mean, I knew I'd just dreamed that, but was that fiction? Was that fantasy? Was it real? I called my presbyter at the time, an elder, and I said, I need to know something. Did Brother Holly ever preach a message? And I told him about the message that Brother Holly was preaching in my dream. And he said, well, Ken, yeah, he did. He preached that at my church. It was your very first sectional conference that Brother Holly preached that message in my church. And it got me because I was dreaming a memory. I've never done that before. I dreamed a memory. And when I woke up, Brother Holly was saying one word over and over and over again, and that's what woke me up. And here was the text, Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And verse 34, and this is what Brother Holly was saying over and over again, and others, 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 others. And if you would let me close out this men's conference, we've lifted up the Lord. We've talked about the importance of being a strong man. We've talked about the importance of tending your garden and taking dominion over your garden and being the father and the man of the house you need to be. But can I point you, not in a vertical direction, not internally, but could I point you in a direction right now that could equally revolutionize your life over these next 90 days. As you're lifting up the Lord, I would also ask you not only to lift your hand to the Lord, but would you reach out to others who are around you? Father, I thank you. I thank you for everybody that's in this room right now. I don't take it for granted, God. I thank you, Savior, for the glorious presence that I feel and have felt over these days. I thank you for the sacrifice. I thank you for the leadership, Lord. I thank you for these men, God. I thank you for the potential, Lord, and what you're going to unleash and have begun to unleash in our lives. And we give you praise and glory. And someone say, in Jesus' name, amen. The secret of a successful life is not found merely in a winning personality, attending the right schools, or even in perseverance. Because if you lean your ladder up against the wrong building, you can climb all you want, and you're never going to arrive at the place you were meant to be. You've got to lean your ladder in the right place. And what is that right place? Paul said in Philippians 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Others. Great churches don't exist for themselves alone. They exist for others. Great people don't live under the shadow of the totem pole of I, me, mine, and myself, but they live under the cross where Jesus was sacrificed for others. The unbelieving mob hurled one accusation after another at Jesus Christ. They spit on him, they mocked him, they scorned him, but in the midst of their insult, they almost swerved into the truth when they said in Matthew 27, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. Matthew says that even the two thieves to the left and right of Jesus were hurling the same insult at the Lord. He saved others. That part is exactly right. He did save others. But the latter half is not correct. Himself he cannot save. He could have saved himself. He could have called 12 legions of angels. He could have destroyed the earth and the cosmos as we know it. He could have ended the drama and the saga of redemption right there. But he chose not to. Get the words right. He saved others, but himself he would not save. He chose to save others rather than himself. God is passionate about others, even to the point of refusing to save himself. I am so glad that I was raised in a church. I was 13 years of age when my parents got very, very concerned about us boys and my little sister. We're all a year apart. And so I'm 56. My little sister is 55. And my brothers are 57 and 58. We're all a year apart. And they got concerned about we kids, that we were not getting what we needed to, and we were not having the right example. They took us across the ship channel, which is the Great Divide in Southeast Houston, and they took us across the ship channel to Brother Kilgore's church. And I remember as a 13-year-old boy sitting on those pews, I had no desire to be in church. I was involved in sports. I wanted to play baseball. I wanted to play football. I was going to the military academy. I had no desire to be a part of church, but their love, James and Ima Jean Kilgore's love for me, won me over. They could have ignored me. I was just another young person from a very poor family. I could have been stuck on the back row and ostracized, but they would call young men in the church and say, drive over. I know it's 20 miles, but drive over and pick up Ken and make sure he's at youth service tonight. They tracked me down. They made sure that I was in church every time the doors opened. When it came time for a youth choir trip, I didn't have the money, and I was working sacking groceries when I was 14, and I couldn't get off. But I walked into work one day after school, and my boss met me at the door, and he said, listen, your pastor just called me. and told me that I'm supposed to let you off on these certain dates and told me that I need to pay you time and a half for the time that you're going to be off because you were going to be doing a good work. And he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pay you double time, because any young man whose pastor loves him that much, I'm going to help you out. And he watched over me, and they watched over me. And what that meant was that on Friday night, we were in downtown Houston, and we would preach to the alcoholics. I preached my first sermon not standing behind a pulpit. I preached it on a little park bench in Old Market Square, preaching to the alcoholics, and have them. It was a testimony of success if they threw a fifth of whiskey and it hit the bench and broke, and you knew you had somehow reached. On Saturday mornings, we ran our bus routes. I had a bus route. I put my dog up on the hood. I had a St. Bernard. I put my dog on the hood of the bus, and we would go out into the streets of Old Port Houston, and we would pick up children and bring them to church for Sunday morning. We were in a race against the Baptists there, and so we put the dog on the front of the car, and I'm sure it was the SBCA would probably say something about that right now, but we became known as the bus that had the dog on it, and we would empty the Baptist bus routes onto our bus, ran our bus route three times on Sunday morning, picked up over 1,500 children each and every Sunday morning and brought them. Many times I taught my first Sunday school lesson to a group of 500 Spanish-speaking children. They couldn't speak English. I couldn't speak Spanish, but I learned that they could sense if you love them, and we would act out stories. They especially loved Jonah and the whale. When you vomit up Jonah, oh, they love that. And it was just, he taught us that. And on Sunday afternoons, our job was simple. We went out to Old Hippie Hill, Miller Outdoor Theater, and we took guitars. I knew about four chords, and that you really only needed one or two, because you'd sit down on the hill and start strumming a guitar, and here they would come. And they would sit down in a big circle smoking their joints and sit there, and they would go, oh, wow, man, that's beautiful. That's just beautiful. I never heard anything so beautiful. And we would take turns, you know, we would hit our guitars a little bit, and one of them would finally say, one of the guys would finally say, hey, you guys really want to get high? Oh, wow, yeah, we want to get high. And they say, well, come follow us. And like the Pied Piper of Hamelin, this was a ritual. We did it for years. And you would just walk down. All you had to do is keep strumming the guitar, and they would follow you in long lines. Other groups would get up and start following. We had the buses on the curb, and we'd just round them in and just get them on the buses and get them to church just in time to get them down to the front, sitting on the floor where Brother Kilgore could preach to them. I'm so thankful that I had a pastor that taught me that the best me that I could be is when I would quit focusing on myself and I would get involved with what God was passionate about, and that was others. Are we doing okay out there right now? Oh, praise God. The Denver-based Saberjet team, which was the forerunner of the Blue Angels and the Thunderbirds, were performing at the Wright-Patterson Air Force Base one day, and they were doing their aerial aeronautics before an amazed crowd. And Captain Johnny Ferrier's plane malfunctioned, and it began to spiral out of control as he came out of their characteristic fleur-de-lis pattern formed with a different colored smoke. And his colonel commanded him to bail out, bail out, bail out, bail out. And each time, Ferrier acknowledged the command, but continued to try to steer the plane away from the crowd because his plane was going right into the stands. The people on the ground saw this out-of-control plane. The colonel kept saying, bail, Johnny, get out of that plane. But Captain Johnny Ferrier saw where his jet was going, that it was going to hit that crowd unless something happened. The crowd watched as that jet plummeted toward them. There was nothing they can do. They couldn't get out of its way. But they said they saw the pilot's eyes focus straight on them, and at the last minute, the pilot threw himself against the cockpit, grabbing the stick as hard as he could, and threw it against the side of the cockpit. It was just enough to steer the plane away from the crowd 50 yards, and it crashed into the ground, forming a deep crater and, of course, killing the pilot. There was an interview of one of the spectators, and he said that plane was headed right for us. it was headed right for us. And the elder man began to weep, and he said, that man died for us. He died for us. It was after the tragic accident that Johnny's widow was given his personal effects that he had placed in a locker before his final flight. And the press wanted to know, why did your husband do that? What motivated him to do that? She reached into the flight bag, pulled out his billfold, and reached into his billfold and pulled out an old, folded, faded piece of paper. And she opened it up, and she said, when my husband was a teenager, he went to a youth camp. And some preacher got up and said, if you want to live a successful life, if you want joy in your life, Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. And she held up the piece of paper where her husband, when he was 16 years old, wrote in block letters, I am third. And she said, you want to know why he did what he did? Because a long time ago he decided that others come before self. That if you want to live the most glorious and prosperous life, is constantly put Jesus first, put others second, and then put yourself and your own needs and your own wants in the third place. He saved others. He saved others. First, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew has two incredible greats. And in fact, I believe they form the bookends of a successful and great life. First, in the book of Matthew is the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And last, at the end, is the great commission to love others. If you want to live a great life, you're going to love him first, and then you are going to love others. Jesus lived the greatest life of them all. Do you remember that verse of scripture early in his ministry? He said he must needs go through Samaria. It was not an option. It was a compulsion. I have to go through Samaria. Why? Because you got a rendezvous at Jacob's well at high noon with an outcast who was the key to the Samaritan revival. That Jesus was focused on others. Can I just tell you that the revival in any town, the revival in any community, the revival in any city usually begins when you walk through your Samaria, that you can't have an earth-shaking revival until you find the people that nobody else wants, and you will love them and get them on their feet, and you will hear the testimonies of lives that have been transformed. We're not in the Reformation business. We are in the transformation business. We're not just tweaking lives and enhancing lives and improving lives. We believe in a metamorphosis, that old things are passed away and everything is made brand new. You find your Samaria and you will find the revival that God. Everybody in this room, you need a Samaria. Everybody in this room, you need some outcasts that nobody else wants, that you will wrap your arms around and say, you know what? They may be the pariahs of the village. They may be the outcasts and the unwanted, but I want them to experience the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want them to be in the house of God. There ought not to be an empty seat in your vehicle when you're coming to the house of God. There ought to be something inside of you that says, I've got to have somebody in the house of God with me. How do you get 62 guests on a Sunday morning? It's because somebody's been out there. Somebody's been out there inviting somebody. Somebody's been out there letting their light shine. Others. Have you ever heard that little expression, us four and no more? Have you ever heard that? I've heard that all my life. I did consult the prophet Google and said, oh, prophet Google, explain that to me. And the prophet Google responded from the high Himalayas that there was once a prayer. It went like this. Lord, bless me and my wife, my son John, and his wife, us four and no more. A childless couple prayed, Lord, bless us too, and that'll do. An old bachelor prayed, Lord, bless me, because that's as far as I can see. Jesus said, disciples, would you lift up your eyes? get your minds off of Big Macs and fries. This is not time for lunch. This is time to lift up your eyes. There is a harvest coming. Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost in that. There is a harvest coming. God is passionate about others. He wants the whole wide world to see this glorious gospel. If you believe, and I believe it with all my heart, that we are living on the edge of the coming of the Lord. It's almost as if I can hear the hoofbeats of the horses of the apocalypse. I feel like there's a fifth horse that is loose in our world today. Call him despair, not war and famine and death, but call him despair. It's as if there is a loose apocalyptic horse riding around in our world today. I believe we are on the edge. I believe we're living in the waning moments of the sunset of time, and the shadows are growing longer, and what we do, we must do quickly. And God is looking for somebody who will share his passion for others. Abraham was called a friend of God because Abraham was passionate about the souls of Sodom, and he prayed for Sodom. When God was going to destroy Israel, Moses stood in the gap and said, "Not so, not so." We need men like John Knox who will say, "Give me Scotland or I will die." Or like Evan Roberts in the Welsh Revival that will say, "Bend us, O Lord, reshape our wills and reshape our preferences." We need a Jim Elliot who was murdered by the band of Indians in South America who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And after Jim died, his widow went right back to those same Indians to reach them. It was David Brainerd, who suffered with tuberculosis, that went across the North American continent. He told his fellow preacher, Jonathan Edwards, "I don't go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It's no matter where I'm stationed in heaven, whether I have a high seat or a low seat there, because my heaven is to please God and to glorify him and to give him glory and devote myself to his glory." Others, what pleases God to reach for others. Others outside of your comfort zone. Others outside of your ethnicity or language group. Others in a city or village nearby. Others in a town that needs the love of God. Godly people focus on others. They're not looking to go to the Himalayas to approach gurus. They're not going to cloister themselves away in monastery. They're not going to hide from daily life in people, but to be godly means to love what and who he loves, and he loves others. I was praying today. I don't know a lot about the history of Alaska, Yukon, and I'm sure there's much that I should know, and I'm sure that there are many, many people who sacrificed up here, but can I tell you that God is looking for the next David Brainerd of Alaska, Yukon. And God is looking for the next John Knox of Alaska, Yukon. God is looking for the next Evan Roberts of Alaska, Yukon. God is looking for somebody who will say, "You know what? It's not about pleasing this flesh. It's not about that. It is about reaching others." The Lord's love for others led to his own crucifixion. And I believe there's a powerful truth there. To embrace others will require personal sacrifice. It's contrary to what your flesh is telling you. It's contrary to everything you feel and what you have been taught. We see, but we don't see. We have so many filled in front of our eyes that we can't really see. We get like the priest and the Levite on the Jericho road. We see the wounded man and we get on the other side of the road and walk by. Would to God, oh, I love that song, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Let me see. Let me see. Somehow would you open my spirit and mind to others. I've got to see." My oldest daughter graduated from high school a number of years ago, and We were in an auditorium where a local basketball team plays, and there were 1,200 graduates in her graduating class, and I could barely pick her out as she was there on the arena floor, and I knew where she was, and she knew where we were seated, and I was so proud, and what a beautiful moment when they do what they are always told not to do, but good graduating classes do it anyway. And they take those mortar boards and they just sail them into the sky. And I watched 1,200 of those mortar boards go flying into the sky. And I thought, what a joyous moment. And you know, for me as a pastor, I was a little weepy there because I said, thank you, Lord, that you allowed me to stay in one place where my kids could go through school and my kids could graduate. And I just thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for that. And I was just having myself a little praise party, and I didn't really notice that my oldest daughter was racing up the bleachers up to where we were at until she was almost right on top of us. And I saw a huge smile on her face, and she waved her hand across that crowd, and she said, all of them, Dad, all of them. And I said, what? She said, all of them, Dad. She started crying. She said, every one of them. And I said, honey, what are you talking about? She said, Dad, you remember that youth camp you took me with when you preached and you told the story of how God got a hold of your life when you were a teenager and you committed that you were going to witness to everyone in your class and invite everyone at least once to church in your class? I said, yes. And she said, Dad, I witnessed to everyone. I've invited every one of them to church. I stood there in those stands and I said, God, oh God, don't ever let me forget what this is all about. It's not just us four no more. But God, you created us to be a light and a salt. You created us, Lord, as the only hope, as a city set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid. You created us to reach out for others, that it's all about others. He was the last Puritan preacher in the United States, and still at Yale University, they have the Lyman Beecher lectures, and preachers are asked to come and give the lectures each and every year. Dr. Lyman Beecher lay dying. One of his kids, Harriet Beecher Stowe, would write Uncle Tom's Cabin, and Lincoln would say of her that she was the woman who started the great Civil War with that book that she wrote. One of his kids was Henry Ward Beecher, who was called the most famous man, the most famous preacher in America. And as Lyman Beecher was dying, someone asked him and said, Dr. Beecher, you know many great things. Tell us, what is the greatest of all things? And that dying preacher said, it's not theology and it's not controversy. It is to save as many souls as you can possibly can. Praise God. We don't have a revival problem. We have a labor problem. We don't have a problem with God. There's a green light in heaven. He promised that the latter is going to be greater than the former. It's his modus operandi, divine motif, that he saves the best for last. We are moving into an era of harvest, but what the problem is that the call is going out. I need more workers in the field. I need laborers. I need more men that'll put a Bible study chart under their arms and go teach a Bible study. I need more people that'll get out and work in homeless shelters and work with alcoholics and anger management. I need more people that are willing to go out and do a preaching point in a village. You may can only go once a month, but go. We're looking, we're racing the rapture. Oh, can you lift your hands and praise him? Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. 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 I was preaching in a southeast United States, and I had a very handsome, tall gentleman come up to me and put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, Pastor, you don't remember me. There's no reason you would remember me. But I was about this tall when I came through your church. He said, my dad had left us. My mom was an alcoholic. But one day, Sister Bonnie from your church knocked on my door and said, would you like for me to pick you up to go to Sunday school? And he said, every Sunday morning for a year, Bonnie came and got me and brought me to Sunday school. And one Sunday morning, you left big church with someone else, and you came back and preached children's church. And there were a dozen of us that received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He said, I was one of those. He said, the next Sunday, I didn't come back, because we had been moved to another part of the United States. But he said, I just wanted you to know I'm still here. I'm still praising God. I pastor a church of 400, all because somebody just got out. You know, I believe there's a love that covers a multitude of sins. I believe we can have such a love for others that no matter what idiosyncrasies and hang-ups and problems that we may have, there is a love that we can have for God and for others that makes who we are and our failures begin to shrink in comparison. God, I want to see. I want to change in focus, Lord. I want to change in focus, God. I want to be able to see. Oh, I hear the Holy Ghost calling today. There was a call that came, and Abraham said in Genesis 22, here am I, Lord. Isaac in the same chapter said, here am I. Jacob in Genesis 31 said, here am I. Joseph in Genesis 37 said, here am I. Four generations. What linked them together in Scripture? What formed the golden chain of faith was a willingness of each generation to say, here am I. Here am I. Moses turned aside to a fiery bush and said, here am I. Isaiah said, here am I. That call is still going out today. The call to be a sacred vessel. The call to be a chosen instrument. The call of cities and towns that don't have a church. The Macedonian call saying, come over here. The call of cultures and ethnicities who don't have a witness. Oh my, my, my. We don't gather together on Sunday morning just to sing the old songs and to walk down Sentimental Row, but we are there to reach others. We are a trauma room. We are a maternity ward. We are there to heal, and we're there to give birth to new generations and promises. Oh, praise God. Oh, praise God. I feel the Holy Ghost here. Oh, my, 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 my. Oh, praise God. I've never known much. Musicians, come, I'm almost through. I've never known much about paintings. I've never been gifted in that area. I walk through museums and look at these beautiful paintings, and I can tell it takes talent and skill. But I don't know much about it. But I read a biography recently of the Dutch artist Vincent van Gogh. And for years they thought van Gogh committed suicide. Now it appears that he was murdered. Vincent van Gogh was a preacher's kid. He left church. And his paintings, the farther he got away from God, grew darker and darker and darker. Until one day he got concerned about his own morose self. And he decided to go back to church. And then a new color is introduced into Van Gogh's paintings. The color was yellow. It was introduced. His most famous painting is Starry Nights. And if you look in that village and you look at the dark night sky and you just see swirls of yellow, of hope. And the more he went to church and got back to his father's God, the more paintings had the color yellow in them. The color of hope. The color of a new day. The color of starting over. Such that Van Gogh's last painting just days before he was killed. The entire canvas is solid yellow. It's a biblical scene. There's Mary and Martha standing outside of the tomb of Lazarus. And there, the stone is rolled away, and Lazarus comes out with the wrappings falling off. The sun is shining in all of its strength, depicting the Lord. And Vincent van Gogh painted his own face on Lazarus' body, that he had come out of darkness into a brand new day. Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost there. We need to bring back the yellow. We need to bring back some hope. We're living a dark day. And if you focus and fixate too much on what's going on around you, you're going to get depressed. But you need to focus on a new day. Not long ago in our church, I got big baskets and I took yellow ribbon. And I cut up pieces of yellow ribbon and I filled baskets with yellow ribbon, put them all across the altar area. And I told the story that was found in a prison reform manual 50 years ago of the young man who was being released from prison. He was illiterate. He could not read. He could not write. His parents were illiterate. He had been in prison, had received no communications from home. His family had not visited, his family had not written. And he didn't know if he was welcome to go back home or not. So he asked his jailer, "Would you write a letter for me? Send it to the post office near my parents' home, where the post office can read it to my parents. I just want to know if I'm welcome." In the letter he had said, "If I am welcome to come home as I pass by on the trains beside the property, if you would tie yellow ribbons in the apple tree that is near the railroad track." He said, "Just one ribbon and I'll know it's okay, but if there's not a ribbon, I'll just keep going." And that day came and he was nervous and he was fitful, and eventually his story percolated through the train and everybody on the train knew the story. And the windows were crowded that day as it came around the bend in the old apple tree. The old apple tree was seen, and it was not containing a single yellow ribbon. It was festooned with hundreds of yellow ribbons. To say, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, you're welcome here. I picked up those baskets of yellow ribbons and I started just walking through the audience and I said, "I believe we're about to see revivals of backsliders. I believe your family members are coming home." And I just started throwing yellow ribbons. And I threw out probably a couple thousand yellow ribbons. I said, "For each person that you can think of right now, grab a yellow ribbon. Put it in your Bible. Write their name on it and start praying for that person. We're going to see them come home." The next Sunday, one of my father-in-law's relatives, his niece, a preacher's kid, her dad had backslid. She hadn't been at church in 30 years. That next Sunday morning, she walks right down that aisle, throws her arms around her uncle, prayed through to a beautiful experience of the Holy Ghost, and is now winning all of her family back to the Lord. The following Sunday, my wife was in Hobby Lobby, and the Saturday, and she walked in, and she came face to face with one of the greatest soul winners in our church, who had backslid 25 years ago because someone had said something hurtful, and she allowed bitterness in her heart, and it offended her. And my wife said, "I'm praying for you, Cheryl. I want you back in the house of God." That next Sunday morning, Cheryl and her husband were in the house of God. She prayed back through that day. She's not missed a day since. We've started seeing people come from all over the city of Houston. We do a lot of missions work in India. We have prayed through 8 Indian families so far this year in our church. You know what? I don't care who they are. If they got a soul, they're welcome. They're welcome in the house of God. They're welcome. They are welcome. I just wish somebody, I don't have any yellow ribbons, but I wish somebody could just figuratively pick up a yellow ribbon and say, "You know what? I'm going to live a life. I'm going to live a life. I'm going to find joy, real joy. I'm going to get back to the word for the hour, and the word for the hour is not me. And the word for the hour, it's thee. It is all about you. It is about others. It's about others. It's about others." I feel the Holy Ghost in this room. Can we stand all over this house right now? It was 3 years Mother's Day that I watched a young man come into our church leaning on his mom. He was so stoned out of his mind. He didn't know where he was. A long, sorry, sad, pitiful story. You've heard it 1,000 times. But that mom, he said, "No matter what my eyes tell me, and no matter what the courts tell me, and no matter what the doctors tell me, I believe there's hope for my son. I just believe there's hope for my son." It was midway through that message, I saw that boy get up from the back row, and I saw him begin to stagger down that center aisle right toward me. He wasn't looking at me. I don't believe he even saw me. But he was drawn by something. He fell at the base of the pulpit. He didn't say anything. He just stared up at the ceiling for the rest of the message. Thank God for men in the church. When they see something like that happen, they don't go, "Oh, tis, tis, this is not proper decorum. This is out of order." But pretty soon, 2 or 3 men came and knelt just beside him, put their arms around him, and just stayed there on their knees until the sermon was over. The next Sunday, he was back. Pupils still dilated. He was in another world. Same thing happened midway through the message. He started making his way to the front, and he laid there. This went on week after week after week. Until eventually I began to hear words while I was preaching. I'd begin to hear him say, "Jesus, help me. Help me. Help me." After 2 or 3 months of this, one morning he came down and he didn't fall on the altar, but he lifted his hands and the Lord filled him with the Holy Ghost. Standing there after repetitive trips to the altar. It was 3 months later, this young man came to me and said, "Pastor, I've lived a horrible life." I said, "Shh, I don't want to hear about it. What is forgiven is forgotten. And don't you do what Jesus won't do. Don't go fishing in that blood anymore. If he's put it behind his back, so have I. I don't want to hear about it. And he said, I've got so much time to make up for. I said, what do you feel? He said, I want to teach a Bible study, Brother Gurley. I want to help somebody like me. And I said, okay. I said, do you have $2? He said, no, I don't have any money. I said, sorry. I can't give you a Bible study. I don't give Bible studies away anymore. If you're not willing to sacrifice a little, then it'll just sit on your shelf somewhere. But you're going to have to fork up $2 somewhere. And he looked at me and he said, wait a minute, I'll go get it. Went back to his mom. I said, whoa, I don't want you to go get it from your mom either. You can come up here and work at the church, work an hour or two, I'll give you $2. You know, I have a different view these days. He looked at me, he said, okay. He was up there the next day, he worked around the church cleaning up some stuff, and I walked him in and I said, you've earned 2 Bible studies. He said, what do I do with it? I said, memorize it. Next Sunday, come and tell me. So the next Sunday he came up and he looked at me, he said, Pastor, I've got it memorized. I said, page 7, line 4. I had to look it up before, you know. And he recited it. I thought, he did memorize this. I said, well, get out there and teach some. Get you some Bible studies. Next Sunday he came to church. His shoulders were just all humped over. And I thought, and I went up to him. I felt so sorry for him. I said, it's okay. It's okay. You know, sometimes you just, you cast your seed. You just got to dust your feet. And I said, so you didn't get any Bible studies? He said, no, Pastor. I got some. But I just didn't get as many as I thought I would this week. I said, well, how many did you teach this week? He said, 13. It's the hardest thing I ever did. I looked at him and I said, you can do better than that. You know, he said, I know, Pastor. He said, I'm going to try harder this week. Next Sunday, he came in with a bounce and a step. He had taught 30 Bible studies that week. He wasn't alone that week. He filled the whole front row of the church. It was the motliest looking group you've ever seen that came in the church. The next Sunday, he had 2 rows of people with him. And every Sunday for the next year, he gradually began to take over a whole section. And they would all march in together and fill that section. Is it any wonder that he's being mightily used of God today, that he's pastoring a church right in the middle of the Eagle Ford shale oil find in South Texas? It's because 3 years ago, the young man just wouldn't give up. And he said, I'm not going to keep focusing on my mistakes and my failures and my shortcomings. But God, I want to get lost in the harvest. I believe within your sphere of influence. It was said of the shadow of Simon Peter that it healed people where it touched. You have a healing shadow. And within your sphere of influence, where your influence extends, God is longing to do something in that. I wish God would give you a long shadow in the setting sun. We need to reach others as never before. Would you just close your eyes all over this room right now, God? As certainly as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph and Moses and Isaiah, and as each of the apostles had leave their own preoccupation to follow you, God, there is a call coming right now on the campgrounds. You're calling people in this room right now, young, old, novices, seasoned. Lord, your call is indiscriminate right now. It's going to everyone in this room, saying, I am calling you to be a vessel. I'm calling you to shift your gaze from yourself and to get focused on others. I'm calling you to be a revivalist in the Alaska Yukon District. I'm calling you to reach your community and neighboring towns. I'm calling you to reach far-flung villages. I'm calling you to reach all across this massive landmass. I'm calling you to be a fisher of men. I'm calling you right now. Would you heed that call to lose your own will and to lose your own desire and to say, it's not about me, but it's about others? Would you all over this building, if you can hear that voice speaking to you, if you will commit yourself to that voice, would you slip out of that pew? I'm just going to ask you to walk a few steps. There's nothing magical. It's nothing mystical about this moment. It's just emblematic of a willingness in your heart that I want to be used, God. I've got to be used of you. That is the word of the hour. It is the word of the hour. Others. Oh, if you can use anything, God, if you can use an ox goad, if you can use a young lad, if you can use a sling and five stones, surely, God, you can use what little I have to offer. You can use my breath. You can use my strength. You can use my voice. You can make me a vessel, O Lord. Oh, where is my Samaria? Where are the Samaritans that I've been avoiding? Where are those that I've walked in a wide circle to get around? Where are the people within my shadow, within my influence, Lord? Oh God, expand, lengthen, extend. God, there's a Jabez in here right now that you're going to enlarge his habitation. Lengthen the cords. Lengthen the cords. Stretch out your arms wide. There are people longing to come. God is speaking right now to someone's heart. Let that voice reverberate in your heart right now. Don't stifle it. Don't quench it. Don't resist the Holy Ghost right now. Spirit of the Lord. Word of God, speak to me, Lord. Speak to me, God. There's a backslider in your family that God is going to use you to bring back to the Lord. There are people within your sphere of influence that God is going to use you to escort back to the throne of grace. Hallelujah. You gave it to me, God. You formed me out of the clay of the ground, Lord. You breathed into my nostrils a breath of life, God. It's not my own. My life is not my own, God. I give it to you, Lord, right now. Expecting nothing. I'd like to ask the ministers in this room right now. I just feel the Holy Ghost in this room right now. As certainly as he walked along the sandy seashore of Galilee, he's in this room right now. He's speaking to hearts. I think there needs to be a confirmation from the voice of a minister. Ministers, would you just begin to move through this group right now, laying hands, Yes, so maybe your congregation too, but just suspend the rules of etiquette and decorum for a moment. And whoever the Holy Ghost draws you to, would you lay your hand on one of these men right now? God is raising up. God is raising up. That's it. Come away. Come away. Come away from your preoccupation. Come away from a hobby. Come away. Come away. The Lord is calling you right now. The Lord is calling you. Oh, 30, 60, 100-fold, Lord. There is a manifold harvest represented in this room right now, God. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. I bless you, Lord. I bless you, Lord. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Right here, right here, God. Right here, God. Right here, speak, Lord. Speak, God. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Whatever he's speaking to you right now. Oh, I will reach out for the hurting. I will reach out for the disenfranchised. I will find the dispossessed. I will find the ostracized. I will find the person on the periphery. I will find the person on the fringe. Oh, I will lift up. I will raise up. I will be used of you, O God. I will be used of you, O God. Oh, I claim it right now. I claim it, God. Let there be an Apostle Paul rise up amongst us right now. Let there be a Titus and a Timothy right now. Raise up a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla team, O Lord. Oh, God, raise up a Barnabas to be an encourager of the next generation of leaders, oh, God. Raise us up, God. Raise us up, oh, Lord. Expecting.